Book of Judges tonight, and this is probably 5 years ago or so. I taught the Book of Judges, and I know probably the correct way to do this would probably be to teach the Book of Joshua first, as it leads into the Book of Judges. But for some reason, I just have this nagging, you know, from not to say nagging, but a prompting from the Lord, Book of Judges, you know. And I kind of feel like, you know, it's best to do, when you feel something like that, to go ahead and follow, you know, what you believe the Lord's put on your heart. As we look at Judges tonight, it really does stand in stark contrast to the Book of Joshua. Because in Joshua, what you see is a people that have become obedient, and they conquered the people of the land of Canaan. And as a result, they trusted in the power of God. In Judges, however, what once was an obedient people quickly became disobedient, idolatrous people who would end up being defeated time and time and time again because of their rebellious heart towards the things of God. There are basically about seven distinct cycles of sin to salvation as we study the Book of Judges. And Judges shows how Israel had set aside God's law in its place, substituted with what the last book, what the last verse of the book says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's what happens whenever you have anarchy. People basically doing what they feel is right in their own eyes. Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? Now, the reoccurring result of the abandonment of God's laws is that there was corruption from within and that there was oppression from without. I think we of this nation need to learn the lessons here. That is the fact that every nation that abandons the one true God is destined to fail. And that's what we're seeing in our own nation even today. Psalms 33 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his inheritance." Again, this book records Israel's history for almost the span of four centuries. You think about how long we have been a nation, you know, about, what, 2 1/4 centuries? And, you know, 400 years is what this deals with. So the people would fall away, then they would repent and call upon the Lord, and God would raise up a military champion for them who would throw off their yoke of bondage, who would also restore the nation back to the pure worship of the Lord. Truth is, this book is called the Book of Judges because God would raise up these judges. But it could also be appropriately called the Book of Failures, because literally that's what this records, the Book of Israel's failures. Jim?
My Bible says a military failure of Israel. Uh-huh. 1-3.
Yep. So if some of the subjects that we're going to look at here were put into headline format in a paper that we would read today, it would read like this: Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Powerful government leader caught in love nest. Gang rape leads to victims' death and dismemberment. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Woman judge says travelers no longer safe on the highways. Doesn't that sound like the headlines today? That's what it was like back then. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? So that just kind of gives us a snapshot at some of the depravity that took place amongst the people as a result of their abandonment of God. Now, you expect to see that on the page of supermarket tabloids, but certainly you don't expect to see that from God's own special people, the ones he's called for his own special purposes. So in Joshua, it says in Joshua 24 and 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." But look what happens just a few chapters into the book of Judges, in Judges 2, verse 7 through 15. "And so the Lord served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, and when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose that after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Sadly, I think that's one of the situations that we're living in right now. There's a generation now that doesn't know the Lord, you know. And again, you remember that Proverbs that says there is a generation that curses mother and father, you know. Their teeth are like knives, basically. Well, we're living in that generation. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from amongst God, the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." He was not just a little angry. He was very angry with the children of Israel. "So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity." What a sad position to be in. "As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." So that brings us to the opening verses of the book of Judges, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' And so Judah said to Simon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went up with him." Now, although the Israelites were in the promised land, basically they had already taken them, there were still pockets of the Canaanites there as well. And consequently, there was still a lot of guerrilla activity going on throughout the land of Israel. And you think about that. The same is true with us in our salvation experience. Our salvation is secure. Jesus has won the war. And basically, that happened when he hung upon that cross and he cried out victoriously, "It is finished." But there's still work for us to do. You might say the mop up. You know, there's still pockets of resistance in our flesh, which is what these peoples represent, the flesh. And so the children of Israel say to the Lord, "Who goes against the enemy first?" And I think that there's things that we can learn from this as we face our enemies of the flesh as well. The Lord said, "Start with Judah." Well, you all know what Judah means, right? Judah means praise. Praise should always have priority when we enter into spiritual warfare first. It prepares us for that battle. On the day of Pentecost, before Peter even stood up to deliver the message in which 3,000 people would be saved, we see that the Holy Spirit, inspiring the people of God to worship him and to magnify him and to glorify him, that as they did so, they spoke praise in other tongues. And God visited them there with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as a result of the praise and worship. Paul and Silas, when they were thrown into prison, what did they do? Did they gripe? Did they moan and complain about their situation? What they did is they began to sing songs of praise, and as a result, the prison doors were opened, and the opportunity to lead the jail keeper to faith was given to them as a result of this. And I don't think it was just the jail keeper. I think it was the other prisoners, you know. So something very unique happens when we praise the Lord. It prepares the way. It clears the air, and it sets the stage. So we always must remember, when it comes to the battle, that praise is very powerful, you know, in coming against the enemy. And when you're discouraged in, you know, and don't really know what to do, again, call the tribe of Judah for praise. Amen. And watch and see what your God will do in beating back your enemies. Now, Judah is also the kingly tribe. It's the tribe in which the Messiah would come from. As we've shared with you before in Genesis 49, when Joseph, Jacob was old, he called his family together, and he began to speak blessings over them. And this is what he said of Judah. In verse 8 through 10 of chapter 49, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, which is the terminology for the Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Judah asked the people of Simeon to go to battle with him. Some people and some scholars believe that this was really a sign of weakness on the part of Judah, because God had told him to send Judah up first. But I think that that's not really fair to Judah, because Leah had given birth to Judah first, and then Simeon. So they were very close, blood brothers. And these tribes actually shared an inheritance. Simeon shared an inheritance within the tribe of Judah. And it tells us that in Joshua 19 and 1. The second lot came for out for Simeon, and for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So simply going together against the enemy was a recognition of the family closeness that they had, and the fact that they would inherit the land as well. Verses 4 through 7 says, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. Now, like I said, if this was something that was, Judah being showing cowardice and what have you, I don't think that the Lord would have delivered them into the hands of the Judah. The Lord would have mentioned that. Yeah, exactly. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, then it says, and Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and this is what they did. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Again, with God's help, these two tribes captured and humiliated, but not only humiliated, but they incapacitated one of their kings by cutting off these thumbs and the big toes. With those handicaps, he wouldn't be able to run easily, to run towards them or away from them, and he certainly couldn't use a weapon. This king had done this to over 70 kings. These 70 kings illustrate the sad plight of anyone who has given in to the enemy. They couldn't walk correctly, and they couldn't use the sword effectively. And they were in the place of humiliation instead of the throne. And they were living on the scraps, the leftovers, being thrown to them on the floor instead of feasting at the table. In Leviticus 8, it says that when the priest was ordained for service, blood was placed upon his thumbs and upon his big toes, again illustrating that sacrifice had to be made for what he did with his hands and where he had walked with his feet. Evidence exists that placing blood on the thumbs and the toes was not unique to the children of Israel, but it was practiced throughout the land of Canaan by the people in pagan religions as well. The king of a city would often be its priest. This being the case, the cutting off of the thumbs and the toes disabled them not only from being able to escape and from warfare, but from serving their false gods as well. So this king is not boasting about how many kings that he had done this to. He's rather lamenting the fact that he had done this because he knows that God is administering retribution for what he has done. Galatians chapter 6 tells us in verse 7 through 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows in his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Again, this is the law of the harvest, the law that God has put into effect, that it affects every aspect of the universe. You reap what you sow. And Adonai Bezek innately knew that he was being repaid by God. Again, look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 34. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven you." These are all principles that we need to remember, because you reap what you sow. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. But I say to you who hear," you know, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. This is so important for us to remember. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek," and I got some verses ahead of this, sorry about that, "offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who love you," and "if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much." Now, that lot, I got a few of these, like I said, ahead of the ones that I should have read to you. But the last verse that was mentioned was, "Given, it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it shall be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, what I want to point out here is that you've heard this verse used to encourage people to give financially. But Jesus wasn't talking about financial giving here. Notice the context of the verses before. They deal with mercy, and they deal with forgiveness, they deal with kindness, and they deal with love. And the fact that when you show these kind of things towards others, it will come back to you. It's the law of the harvest. Men will show you mercy, and men will show you kindness. This Adonai Bezek understood it in a very, intense way. He understood in a way which many of us have yet to understand it. But it is a law that we must learn. Sooner or later, you will reap what you have sown. Adonai Bezek's name in its interpretation is Adonai the Lord, Bezek, lightning in the chains. And I think about that because remember what Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning to the ground. If we live our life acting like the devil, we could reap the same. But if you've sown a lot of negative seed and you've not been judged for it, it's not yet come to light, if you are a believer, there is good news. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Why? Because the Lord's hands, his feet were pierced for us. Our sin has been paid for by the one who not only gave his hands and his feet, but he gave his back, he gave his side, he gave his head. He gave his very life for us that we might have life. And he died upon that cross that we might be forgiven, that we might be free. And he says to us, come and eat at my table, not under my table, but at my table eating bread and wine. Amen. Folks, we've all sinned. And we've all done things like we say we haven't killed anybody, but sometimes we kill people with our comments. We murder other people in our hearts because we have hatred for them. Will that be required of us? Again, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If God did regard iniquity, who of us could stand? None of us. And today is the day of salvation of that new life, of fresh starts. I heard one brother put it this way. You can be totally forgiven. You can have total peace. You not only can have peace, but you can have a peace that's more abundant than you can even ask or to think if you simply open your heart to Jesus. So verse 8 says, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Previously, the city of Judah was called Jebus, and the Jebusites are the ones who controlled the city. Yeah. And so this city was set on fire, and it was conquered by the edge of the sword. And I think there's some interesting typology here, because when we are being oppressed and God's called us for the purpose of winning souls, the way that we win cities is with the edge of the sword. Amen? The Word of God. And whenever we overcome people with the Word of God, what happens? The city is set on fire. Set on fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's what revival is. That's when a city is set on fire with the Word of God. That Word will begin to ignite in their hearts, and again, just things just begin to go and it spread like a wildfire. At least that's God's intention of the moving and the working of His Spirit, as it is also a part of that law of the harvest, the law of reciprocity. So verse 9 through 13 says, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed, I'm going to try to pronounce these names right, I wrote them out phonetically, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were all descendants of the giant by the name of Anak. These people, they were the ones that when the spies went into the land, they were frightened because they saw how big that these men were. And amongst those spies, 10 of them were afraid. 2 came back with a good report, and those that came back with a good report were Joshua and Caleb. And they had the faith to overcome the enemy there. And the people, they simply wouldn't listen. As a result, they had to wander in the wilderness until that generation died off. But God made, for example, Caleb, you know, even though he's an old man, his strength was like a young man as he overcame the enemy. But what we see in these next verses is that faith must have run in the family because of, you know, Caleb's faith. He had called for them to go against the city of Debir. And it was literally taken by his nephew, Othniel. And he did so, again, for reward. He received Caleb's daughter. Her name was Aksa, to be his wife. And, you know, this story here kind of reminds me of a similar situation in the life of David when he desired to go and conquer Jerusalem again. And he said to his men this in 1 Chronicles 11:6. And it says, "Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites, whoever attacks them first shall be chief and captain. And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first and became chief." And here Caleb says, the first one who takes the city of Debir, gets to marry my daughter. And she must have been quite the prize. She must have been something special. And so Othniel, he's the first one to get inside the city and to overcome it. And he ends up taking her as a bride. The principle on both stories that we shared of David and Caleb is that God blesses and honors the individuals who are initiators to do his will. And too often people hold back and they wait and they think things like, you know, I really can't start a home Bible study right now, or I can't disciple high school kids. Nobody's asked me to do it. But folks, that's not the point. Maybe no one's asked you to do anything, but the Holy Spirit, a lot of times, will just simply lay things on your heart, and these things will be what He desires for you to do. And as you step out and do those things, in spite of permission from others, I believe God will bless you as you begin the initiation, and as you move out in those specific areas of ministry and the vision that God gives you. I encourage you to respond to Jesus' various ways of ministry that He may be calling you to. As you step out, you'll find that the Holy Spirit will open doors that you never even expected. In verses 14 through 15, it says, "Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' And so she said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also the springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." I want to submit to you that I believe Othniel is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. As the Father said, "Whoever takes this city, I'm going to give him my daughter as a wife." And I believe that, of course, the gal, she is Aksa's, she's a picture of the church. And throughout Scripture, in addition to being a picture of not only the Word of God, water is a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. And so Aksa's request for a second blessing is one that we need to look at as well. The springs of water, in addition to the land given her, we see a picture of what we are to do. If we haven't asked for that water yet, we need to ask the Father for that second blessing, which is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember Luke's admonition to the church in Luke 11:13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit who ask of him?" So the upper springs and the nether springs, water in abundance, speak of the Holy Spirit that can be poured out on you in abundance, and it's available for you. All you need to do is ask, like this lady here did, and truly seek it. All right, do we have any questions or thoughts tonight? Yes.